Well, Kim and I celebrated in October 15 years of marriage, 15-year wedding anniversary, and we celebrated by getting away to Dunsborough for a whole night without the kids. Paul and Sue Simons graciously and kindly offered to take the boys for the night, so they picked them up from school, they fed them. Paul probably sang them lullabies. No. It was an easy night for them. They've not offered to do it again. I don't think they would. I wouldn't. But we got away for the night and we celebrated our wedding anniversary. And I love our wedding anniversaries. The thing I love about our wedding anniversaries is us reminiscing about the first time that we met. We met way before the days of Facebook and much further back than the days when you got on your mobile phone and flicked the faces of people left and right to date them. I won't ask if anyone's done that. But we met the old-fashioned way, old-school way, where two faces saw each other across a crowded room, and we actually met in the real world. Our eyes met across this crowded room, and there was chasing, and there was dating, and there was flowers. There was wooing, there was wine, and there was romance. And I remember looking, as we look back, I remember that time when my heart did that funny thing. You know, that feeling that you get when you drink too much coffee. That same... I warned her. Well, we met, and 15 years, 5 kids, 11 addresses, 4 interstate moves. Is it 4 interstate moves? Yeah, we've gone back and forth. Max, an international move. The rest is history. There are a few things more exhilarating than new relationships, aren't there? The problem with new relationships is that new relationships become old relationships. They lose their newness and things become familiar. He's nodding his head. This is where you get into trouble. I must admit that after 15 years of marriage, there are things that I do now that I would not have dreamt doing on my honeymoon, let alone in my first year of marriage. I would not have dreamt of leaving my socks all over the bedroom floor in our first year of marriage. I would have never have dreamt of not brushing my hair, or even worse, not brushing my teeth as we went out for dinner, or not having a shave. And not long ago, Kim actually stopped me from wearing a pair of tracksuit bottoms, you know, the really comfy ones that you just don't want to get out. She stopped me from wearing those when we were going on a lunch date and said that I looked like I'd escaped from prison. So there are things that I would not have done 15 years ago. The point is that time can bring an unhealthy familiarity to relationships, and we can find ourselves taking someone else for granted. We can find ourselves being blind to the special place that they once held in our hearts, or just not honoring them or thanking them or wooing them as the special person that they are. Now, that is the case in marriage, but it's not just the case in marriage. Other relationships, time can bring a familiarity with things, friendships and work colleagues. And that, I think that can happen with our relationship with Jesus. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that Jesus can become familiar also. That when we read about Jesus and think about Jesus and pray to Jesus, we can have this familiarity and this predictability that can just verge into the unhealthy side of things. So I was putting the nativity up and I just did not have the wonder and awe that I should have done, that the King of Heaven took on human flesh and came to earth as a baby. We can lose the awe and the excitement that we once had about Jesus. We can lose the heart-beating excitement that that we once had. You remember those days? Remember that time when you first discovered Jesus, or you realized something about Jesus for the very first time and your heart skipped a beat? You can lose that. My goal over these 2 weeks is just to get us to look afresh at Jesus, to get the excitement back, to get us to look at him from a different angle, and so that we might fall in love with him all over again. So that we might kind of go, oh yeah, that's the Jesus I once knew, and he is pretty special. I want the Bible to speak, and I want us to let our minds be blown by who Jesus is and what he's done, and have this fresh appreciation for the baby that came to a manger, the baby that we celebrate at Christmas. So tonight I want to just look at John 1, and I want us just to look at two verses, the first two verses. Normally we cover lots of text, that's my normal go-to, but I want us just look at two verses because I've been mulling over this. The first kind of 14 verses that Sue read out of John's Gospel, they are deep and they are rich and they are profound, and I'd encourage you just to spend some time in the prologue to John's Gospel. John is complicated, is dense at times, it is hard to follow, but his purpose is very simple. His purpose is to help us meet Jesus. He says in chapter 20 at the end of his biography, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." My prayer is that we would realize the life that we have in Jesus, that we would be surprised and delighted by him, fall in love with him all over again. Sound all right? You might have noticed, as Sue read it out, that John's biography, John's Gospel, is not like Matthew, Luke, or John. The bit that Sue read out is as close as we get to the Christmas scene as there is in John. And I wonder whether you noticed there are no stable, there's no shepherds, there's no magi, there's no star. What John is trying to do with this prologue is he's not trying to give us a blow-by-blow biography of how things happened. But John is trying to blow our minds by giving us a portrait of just how big and awesome Jesus is. Not a chronological account of his 33 years as you go through the biography, but this mind-blowing understanding of the big shoes that Jesus fills in history. At times, John's Gospel is abstract. At times, it is acutely detailed. At times, it's a bit like a romantic impression. And that's kind of what we get here. And what I would love us to do is I just want us to delve into these first two verses so that we might just take a glimpse at the genius of who Jesus is, just this little detail. John, I think, wants us to stare at Jesus, to soak him up, to marvel at him and see new things, and so have life in his name. I've got three brushstrokes for us tonight, three points for us just to look at Jesus afresh. And I've kind of, haven't really pulled it off, but I've kind of tried to give these points a bit of an e-harmony kind of titles, okay? So see if you can spot that. That's what I'm going for. If you have to explain the joke, if you have to explain the point, it hasn't worked. So just in case you're there. Okay, so 3 points for us to get us to look at Jesus afresh. The first is this, that Jesus is out of this world. He is out of this world. Let me read verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, like any good movie, John builds the hype and the anticipation. You watched anything on Netflix. And he does that by not naming Jesus, but introducing Jesus as the Word. We know from reading the Bible that the Word describes the ultimate revelation or self-disclosure of God in himself, Jesus. And when you read the verses 1 and 2, you're meant to be thinking, what are you meant to be thinking when you read, in the beginning was the word? What bells are meant to be ringing? Creation, Genesis, exactly. We're meant to be thinking, we're a bit of Genesis here, but John also wants to hit us with more. Just have a look at the structure of these two verses, and I wonder whether you noticed anything about the structure. It's what theologians call a chiasm or an inclusio, but what we in Rocco like to call a burger. So you see the structure there, verses 1 and 2. Let me show you what I mean. We get the bun, which is the in the beginning bit. So you get the bun, in the beginning. Then you get the cheese. The cheese surrounds, just comes either side of the bun. So you get the cheese, the word was with God. And then the other cheese at the bottom of the patty is he was with God. And then we get the patty in the middle. The word was God. Do you see that? Do you see the kind of little sandwich? Think every time you eat a burger now, think John 1, okay? The point that John's making is that Jesus is out of this world. We're meant to be thinking creation. We're meant to be putting the creation story with Jesus and saying Jesus is out of the world, out of this world. He is, in fact, eternal. That's the point that John is making here in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is eternal. He was before time. Before the dawn of time, John is saying Jesus existed. Now, you'll know that history is divided into BC and AD, but when it comes to Jesus, there is no such thing as BC. There is only AD. Jesus was there, always there. He's always been there, long before he was a baby in a manger, long before they started making nativity scenes of him. He was there. I remember when VHS tapes first came out. Anyone remember VHS tapes? You still got one? And I remember it blowing my mind when you could rewind. Do you remember that? When you could rewind footage on the TV. And I remember watching a soccer match, and my friend's dad, we didn't have a VHS. We weren't that posh. But my friend's dad had a VHS, and he could rewind the soccer match and go backwards. It blew our minds. And we then got him to record darts. That was pretty cool. Snooker. Skiing. Now, that was amazing in Rewind. Murray's completely lost. The millennials in the room are completely lost. They're like, what is this VHS stuff? Is that like DVD? Is it an app? You could rewind it, the footage would go backwards. And so what John does in these first couple of verses is that he rewinds back. He rewinds back past Christmas, past the exiles, past the temple, past the kings, the judges, the Exodus, back past Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back past the flood, back past the fall, past Eden, back past the very first day of creation. And says, there was Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? See, Jesus predates all of creation. The second century church father Athanasius wrote, there never was when he was not. There never was when he was not. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus transcends all of time and history. That means that every point in the Bible history, in the Bible story, Jesus is there. I wonder when you get those moments where you're feeling familiar, when you're feeling like you're leaving your socks on Jesus' bedroom floor, you're feeling familiar with Jesus, try opening your Bible. Just grab your Bible, open it anywhere in the Old Testament. Open it at Isaiah's awesome vision of God in the temple. Jesus is there. When the Red Sea is parted, Jesus is there. Even when Leviticus is going on about swamp badgers, Jesus is there. We're not meant to do a kind of a where's Wally trying to spot Jesus in the detail. but know that Jesus is there. And that is amazing. Not trying to spot Jesus in the background or in the random characters of the Old Testament. Is he the talking donkey? Is he the smoke? Is he the three priests, the third priest from the left? The reason Jesus is there is because he is with God, John says. He is with God. He's part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is with God. And that's the cheese in our burger, that the Word was with God. John is telling us all about the Trinity here. He's saying that Jesus is distinct, but yet he is perfectly united with God, with the Godhead. That phrase, with God, it's not meant to sound like Jesus was waiting with God at the bus stop. But John is describing Jesus' closeness, his closeness of relationship to the Father. The intertwined existence of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three members of the Godhead, distinct but one. Different roles with one person. One purpose. I wonder whether you see what that tells us about God as you think about that. It tells us that before the creation of the world, in the very heartbeat of the cosmos, as the cosmos was coming into being, there was and is a relational God in perfect relationship with himself. This is distinctive to the Christian God. It's incredibly offensive to other religions, denied by others whose gods are single-person gods. But it's not denied by John. You see, the meat in the burger says that Jesus is God. Incredible, isn't it? That Jesus is God. That he is the hero of the dish. That he is the big thing that John wants us to take a bite into, that Jesus is God. And it really is meaty. It's not a veggie patty. It's not a fake meat thing that you get now. It is a big, meaty truth. Because at the core of that God is a relational God. Because our God is a relational God. He's a relational God that existed before the universe. He's a relational God that made the world exist. He's a relational God that makes us exist. And his relational quality drives his actions. Mike Reeves is a theologian in the UK. He kind of looks after students and overseas students in the UK. And he has got a big brain and a silver tongue. He's far cleverer than me. He says this, and I think it's a good quote. He says, single-person gods, having spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings. And so it becomes hard to see why they would ever cause anything else to exist. Wouldn't the existence of a universe be an irritating distraction for the God whose greatest pleasure is looking in a mirror? Creating just looks like a deeply unnatural thing for such a God to do. And if such gods do create, they always seem to do so out of an essential neediness or desire to use what they create merely for their own self-gratification. Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is the root of who he is. It's good, isn't it? See, right at the heart of creation of this world, we see a God who is in relationship with the Trinity, in the Trinity. Imagine, if you would, the perfect romance or the perfect family or the perfect friendship. That would be good, wouldn't it? Well, that perfection has nothing on the relational perfection of the Godhead. I wonder whether you can complete the sentence. Complete the sentence. God is...
relational.
What did you say?
Relational.
Relational. God is love is what normally comes. It's the instinctive, isn't it? God is love. He's famous for it. He is a relational. He is loving. And so God is a father who has loved his son before the creation of the world. God is the God who pours out the spirit of love and life on his son. The son who perfectly loves and obeys his father. That's why John can give us this meat of our burger. The word was God because Jesus is God. Intertwined perfectly in this eternal Godhead of eternal love. And I wonder whether you've had a celebrity crush. I've had a celebrity crush for some time on Gordon Ramsay. I love cooking. Forget your celebrity crush. Jesus is bigger. He is better. He existed well before the creation of the world, before the creation of the universe. He is God in every way, infinitely relational and pure in love in nature. Jesus is out of this world. He's off the planet. There was no one else like him. It's incredible. The baby that came to earth. Second thing. Second brushstroke. Jesus is not only out of this world, but he is down to earth. He is down to earth. The next thing on his eHarmony profile. In telling us that Jesus is with God, John is also making an extraordinary connection that Jesus is with us. We can know God by knowing Jesus. One of the criticisms that people often throw out there is that no one has ever seen God. No one knows what he likes. No one can claim to know what God is really like. I was looking at a Facebook debate the other day, and people were saying, I think God is like this. And someone else said, no, I think God is like this. The atheist Bertrand Russell said that if he were faced with God when he died, he would demand an explanation for why God made the evidence of his existence so insufficient. Well, John says himself in his first letter that no one has ever seen God. But the way he finishes his sentence gives Christianity a dynamite claim. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, has made him known. See, the words of Jesus are the words of God. The works of Jesus are the works of God. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The heart of Jesus is the heart of God. The glory of God is the glory of Jesus is the glory of God. The power of Jesus is the power of God. The love of Jesus is the love of God. The invitation of Jesus is the invitation of God. And the death of Jesus, well, that is the gift of God. That is the gift of God. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that Jesus is God, to believe in God. See, what God has done is he's written himself into our story, into our world, so that God wouldn't be this abstract thing that we've got to guess about, that we can fill in the blank about. He has written himself into our story so that we would know him. He's written himself into history so that people would touch him and smell him and hear him and speak to him and walk with him and cry with him. And they wrote it all down in biographies so that we would see him. What I want us to see is that in our Bibles is a God who is irresistibly relational. He can't not resist coming to pursue us and enter our story. So when we sing the carols on Carols Night, we are singing about a God that can't keep himself away from his creation. He is irresistibly relational. I've got a friend up in Sydney, and he is a nightmare to go for a coffee with because he loves people so much. You go for a coffee with him, and he's got to have a 20-minute talk with a barista. He's spotted three people that he knows in the cafe. You don't get to speak to him because he just can't resist but talk to people. He oozes relationship. Well, he has got nothing on the God that John writes about. God loves his people and will stop at nothing so that we would know him. The love that binds the Trinity together is so encompassing that it drives God down to us into our world to reach out to us so that we would know him in the most extraordinary way. And so he takes on flesh. He's born as a pauper. He lives as a renegade. He dies in a way that's unbefitting even to the worst of criminals, the worst of human beings, let alone the King of the universe who was there before the creation of the world. He comes and he dies so that he could rescue us and so that we would know him. Relationship is in his blood, it's in his pores, it's in his DNA. One of the things I love about being a minister is hearing how people come to know Jesus for the first time, seeing people come to know Jesus. You almost get a ringside seat of God's work, and it's a glorious thing. And I love how there is a day in some people's life where they come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And there are other people that you meet who have never known a day where they've not known God. There are some people who have had a random conversation that snowballs into them meeting someone else that then causes them to read a Bible, that causes them to investigate Jesus, that causes them to come face to face with the living God and have their lives disrupted by him. I love that. Jesus entered human history so that would happen, so that we could talk about him. He took on flesh so that he was not just an abstract idea, but a person who would flood our lives, who would infiltrate our conversations, that he would come into our story so that he would seek and save the lost, like you and me. And he chose us before the creation of the world, multiple times. Ephesians 1, he chose us before the creation of the world. That is extraordinary. I became a Christian when I was 18. I was hounded by God. Looking back now, I was hounded. Everywhere, at one point in my life, everywhere I turned, there was a Christian. My rugby teammate was a Christian. My English teacher I discovered was a Christian. When the school play rehearsal got cancelled, my non-Christian friend took me to a room full of Christians where Christians were meeting to hear a talk on the Bible. When I was looking for something to do with my summer holidays at school, someone invited me to a Christian camp. And Jesus on that camp turned from a myth that I thought was up there with Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy into real flesh and blood history. And as Jesus turned into real flesh and blood history, he turned from a stranger to my Lord and my Savior. I was hounded. I was hounded by people. I was hounded by Christians everywhere I looked. I love this quote from John Stott. It describes that experience perfectly. He says, why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents and teachers nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but to the hound of heaven. That is, it is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. Is that your experience today? Is Jesus surrounding you? Is he pursuing you? Has he pursued you? If he's doing that, if you don't know him, even if you've been coming to church for years and you feel like Jesus is pursuing you, stop running because you won't win. And he pursues you not out of some kind of stalker, fiendish kind of motive. He pursues you because he loves you. And he wants the very best for you. If that's you, I'd love to chat with you afterwards. Perhaps your relationship with Jesus has gone a little bit stale, though. Perhaps you're getting that familiarity complex that time brings. I'd encourage you just to flick open your Bible this week. If your Bible reading has been limited to just coming to church, flick open your Bible and read John. Read John's gospel. It's designed to blow your mind. It's designed to remind you who Jesus is and the shoes that he fills. I once heard a talk from the evangelist John Chapman, and he was just in an aside. He said, I had 4 days to spare, so I thought I'd reacquaint myself with my old mate. And he said, on Monday I read Matthew, on Tuesday I read Mark, on Wednesday I read Luke, and on Thursday I read John. And he said, I fell in love all over again. I discovered the Savior I once knew, the Savior I was once excited about. He won't stop pursuing you. He knows where you're at. He loves you. Jesus is down to earth. Now, finally, to keep the theme going, keep the eHarmony theme going, Jesus is a keeper. Jesus is a keeper. Anyone ever said that about you? He's a keeper. Verse 2 again. He was in the beginning with God. The whole reason Christ came, the whole reason for Christmas, the whole reason for the cross is so that Jesus would bring us to his Father and keep us with his Father forever. That's the whole purpose. The rescue mission of Jesus is to bring us into the same relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have, close, intimate, and permanent. I wonder whether I asked this morning, what's the most extravagant thing you've ever done for someone you love? What's the most extravagant gift he's ever bought for you? That's fine. He bought a ring. You got a nice ring on there? When I pressed Kim, I gave her a ring. I gave her a diamond ring. And I spent some time researching. And apparently the tradition is that you spend a month's wage on the ring. Is that right? Was it? I think that's right. I was working in McDonald's. No. And I proposed whilst punting in Oxford. I'd got this expensive ring, and I was punting. You know what punting is? Those kind of planks of wood with a pole, it was blowing a gale. I'd got the local scuba club number on speed dial in my phone just in case something happened. And I gave her this ring, and she said, yes. Friends, if you're in Christ, God has given you an engagement ring, and it's so infinitely more precious than a diamond. God has offered you the blood of his Son so that we would know him now, so that we would enjoy him forever and be given life and joy and hope. Let me read from Michael Reeves again. He says, just imagine for a moment a single person, God, having been alone for eternity. Would it want fellowship with us? It seems most unlikely. Would it even know what fellowship was? Almost certainly not. But if God is a Father whose very life has been about loving and delighting in his precious Son, then you begin to see a God who would have far more intimate and marvelous aims. Aims to draw us into his life and joy, to embrace us with the very love he has for his dear Son. If you've taken anything away from the gospel, know that a relationship with God is not about performance. It's not about your performance. It is about Jesus' performance. It is about his passion to bring us into a relationship with the God that made us. The same passion that drove him to the cross to win us back. It's not about religious performance. It's not about religious pedigree. It's about the person that we've been caught up with. who united us with Christ. Jesus has died with us. He has died so that we might be raised to life one day and enjoy all that Jesus has with him, relationship with the Father. Just as Jesus enjoyed an intimate relationship with the Father, so do we enjoy a relationship now. There is no other way to enjoy a relationship with the God who made us. Just as Jesus could speak with the Father, so we can now. Just as Jesus was with the Father from the beginning of time, so we will be with the Father for the rest of time. All because of Jesus, for eternity, as his sons and daughters. Now that should blow our minds. Just look at the nativity as you leave and look at the baby, the porcelain baby. He's pink and he's the wrong color and all these chubby and all of these things. But he signifies God entering human history so that we might enjoy him. Our relationship with God is an eternal one. Just as he was from the beginning, just as he chose us before the creation of the world, so he will be there at the end of time and history. And we will be with him, enjoying him forever. It's easy, isn't it easy to think about on a Sunday night, it's easy to think about Monday morning, easy to think about the deadline that you've got for Wednesday or what you've got to do before you wrap up for Christmas. Just for a moment, just try and think about what you will be doing in a year's time. Now cast your mind forward to 10 years' time. Cast your mind forward to 50 years' time. To 100 years. To 1,000 years. Where will you be? Where will you be? If you remain in Jesus, if you keep trusting Jesus, you'll be with the Father. And that is the best place to be. There's only one place to be. Best place to be is with the Father. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Enjoy him forever. And the question I just want to leave us with is, over this Christmas season, over into 2022, is will you enjoy him forever? Will you enjoy him forever and will you enjoy him today? Will you enjoy him tomorrow? Will you have joy and enjoy him knowing that his heart is for his people? Will you enjoy him being on mission with him as he works to seek and save the lost, works to seek and save the people who are in our lives, that God has put in our lives? There's great joy in partnering with God on his mission to seek and save the lost. Great, great privilege and great joy. He has given us a life to be taken hold of, to enjoy, as we take hold of his heart, as his passion, as we do life with Jesus on his mission, with his Spirit, for his purpose, for his glory. There's much joy in that. It's not a suffering-free life, but there is much joy in that. And I pray that each and every one of us would know that joy. There's a song that goes, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me as his own. And in the arms of my Savior, there is life forevermore. Know that there is a day coming when Jesus will greet you. He will greet you as a bridegroom. And we will be adorned as his bride. There's a great wedding. There's a great feast. There'll be no socks on the floor. There'll be no tracky pants. Prison tracky pants. There will be a beautiful bride made perfect by the blood of the Lamb. He will take us. He will take us to the Father for eternity. So start enjoying him now. Let's pray together.